The book of Ezra tonight, the book of Ezra and chapter 7. Before I read, I want to talk to you just a moment. Of course, the preaching clock doesn't start till actually we've read the text and started. So those of you that watch the clock, you know, this is the last night and I'm not going to get to come back for a while, so I'm not really worried about it. So that's why you have a pastor to take care of all those kind of issues here. No, seriously, I'm not going to abuse the time, but I do want to just say a word because we're jumping over quite a space of time here when we've been talking a good deal about the reign of David, the time of David's life, all the way back to Sunday morning, actually, in Psalm 40, and then Hezekiah, how he made reference back to the time of David, and then, of course, the last couple of nights have had to do with David's life. And you know that in the history of Israel, you had the first king, Saul, 40 years, David 40, Solomon 40. So you had 120 years of what history refers to as the time of the United Kingdom. Now the reason that happened is because after Solomon's death, you know that God, in chastisement or judgment upon the nation of the Jews, he divided the nation, north and south. And so then you go through about, about 280 years, something like that, of a divided kingdom. And you had about a 400-year period there called the Times of the Kings, and about 280 of those years would have been a divided kingdom. And of course, you remember that the Northern Kingdom, they never had a good king. They had 18 kings in their existence, and they were in baseball terminology, they were 0 for 18. They never had a good king. And God took them out of his sight under judgment, took them out of his sight. About 100 years later then, God is speaking through Jeremiah the prophet that they are going to go into captivity. About, 100 years before that, Isaiah had already made the prophecy, but then Jeremiah comes upon the scene in the days of Josiah, which was the last good king of Judah, of the southern kingdom, and makes the prophecy that Babylon is going to come and take them into captivity. And they did. And so you have the end of the times of the kings at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, Jeremiah was very specific, and he said that Babylon would have them in captivity for 70 years. And of course, at the end of that 70 years, a lot could be said about that, but at the end of the 70 years is when old Belshazzar saw the handwriting on the wall, and it was that night that the Babylonian Empire fell into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. And so therefore the Israelites still in Babylon, but now not under Babylonian authority, but under the authority of the Medo-Persian Empire. And there was a king that came upon that was upon the scene then by the name of Cyrus, and something happened to Cyrus. He said, the Jews can go back to Jerusalem. They can go back. Now we know how that happened. Not because Cyrus was a good man and said, I just feel like doing something good. We know that God's hand was stirring the heart of the king. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth it as the rivers of water, whithersoever he will. And so Cyrus was stirred to let the Jews go back. And that began a movement of three waves of Jews going back to Jerusalem from captivity. The first was led by Zerubbabel, and along with the spiritual leader, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And the reason that God wanted Zerubbabel to lead Jews back was so that they might rebuild the house of God. So they went back and they built an altar and they had a time of rejoicing being back in Jerusalem. And then they laid the foundation of the house of God, at which time there was great rejoicing. But then they took about 16 years off. Till Haggai the prophet and Zechariah came and got in their face about it, preaching from the Lord, and they renewed the effort and finished the building of the temple about 20 years after they got there. And if you read the end of chapter number 6 of Ezra, Ezra 1 through Ezra 6 is Ezra's account of that time period when they went back to rebuild the house of God. Well, when the house of God was dedicated and they observed the Passover, and the time of worship in Jerusalem was restored, you'll see at the end of chapter number 6, it's a great revival chapter. I mean, they had a great revival. It was wonderful. And there's not a lot said about it, just enough to know that there was godliness and there was joy and there was gladness and rejoicing in the Lord. All right, now, the three movements were led by Zerubbabel, build the temple, and Ezra was the second leader, and his job was to go back from the power of the Persian Empire and with the authority of the Persian Empire and to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the people. 13 years after that came Nehemiah, who was to rebuild the walls. So all of these men were builders. Zerubbabel, build the house of God. Ezra, rebuild the people. And then Nehemiah, rebuild the walls. Now, when we come down to the end of chapter 6, I made mention that it was a time of great revival. And then we're introduced to the man Ezra in chapter 7. Now, here's the question. If there was great revival at the end of chapter 6, why must Ezra come to rebuild the people beginning in chapter 7? Well, the answer is really simple. Between the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7 is 58 years. 58 years have passed. Now, when they observed the Passover for the first time back in Jerusalem, the Bible tells there was great joy. It was a great, great celebration. I don't think we can even describe how wonderful it was. And probably the second year too, and the third, maybe the 10th year, they're saying, here we go again with the Passover. Come on, you know human nature. Maybe 20 years later, Passover time again. 30 years later, it was a tedious chore to them to observe the Passover. And by the time Ezra is called upon by God to go back and rebuild the people, it was a weariness to them. And they went about the activity, but there was no heart. God meant for them to do the same thing year after year after year, but God has never been impressed with and will not be impressed with heartless motion, with activity without passion and heart for Him. So Ezra's going to come back, led by God, to rebuild the people. And that's where we're introduced to Ezra here in chapter number 7. So how about we stand and we'll read, about just a few verses here, and I'll decide when to stop once I get started. I know that's not good planning, but I'm approaching it a little bit different, all right? So look in verse number 1. Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, and then it goes through this list of names that Pastor Ross said that this church has already memorized all those names anyway. So we drop down to the verse number 5, and it says that the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Now all I'm trying to show there is that Ezra is a direct descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. Is everybody with me here? He is in that line, a direct descendant. Now, you may not be overly impressed with that, but if you were a Jew and a Jew in that day, it was a very significant matter that this man was a direct descendant of Aaron himself. All right, look in verse 6. This Ezra, that's the one, direct descendant of Aaron. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. That would be the king Artaxerxes over the Persian Empire. Verse 7. And there went up some of the children of Israel and of the priests and of the Levites, the singers and the porters and ethnims unto Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. And upon the first day of the month began he to go up from Babylon. And on the first day of the 5th month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So with authority from Artaxerxes, look at verse 11. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Verse 12, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God, of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time, I make a decree that. And I'm going to stop right there, because what you have from verse 13, ladies and gentlemen, all the way down through verse 26, is the content of Artaxerxes' letter authorizing Ezra to do what God's called him to do. Is everybody with me on that? That's what it is. Now, we're gonna look at it, but we're not going to read every word of it. We can get the general idea very, very easily. And so, if you'll notice, let's just do this. Look down at verse 27. Was this a good letter? Was it a good letter? Well, look at Ezra's response to it in verse 27 and 28. This is after he read the letter, verse 27. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto him before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me. So yeah, it was a good letter, a very good letter. Now I want you to go back to verse 6 with me. And we're continuing on with the idea of seeking the Lord and asking and seeking and knocking and remembering our dependence upon him. But tonight, maybe a little further or different angle on the matter. Because in verse number 6, here's what really got my attention in this passage. And the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So I want to preach to you tonight a message with this title: How to Get Everything You Want from God and More. It's real quiet in here. I think maybe some are saying, he's been watching Joel Osteen too much, sir. Somebody like that. Well, here's the difference. I know there's bad grammar. Me and Joel, here's the difference. This is actually going to be biblical. This is not to make anybody feel good. We're actually going to preach with Bible authority. That's the difference. Amen. And we laugh about it, but I mean it. And nobody's ever accused me of being a Joel Osteen, by the way. Most people think I'm a negative preacher, you know, or a lot of people do. But man, this passage gripped my soul. And I hope it'll be a help and a blessing to you on how to get everything you want from God and more. Yep. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now, if you're thinking of Corvettes and new houses and a home in the Bahamas or whatever the case, you might be a little bit disappointed. That's not exactly where this is going. So I'm going to put some of you at ease so you don't walk out before I even get a chance to preach to you. All right, Father, we sure do thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we've already enjoyed together in your house tonight and these days together. And thank you for the people who are here assembled because they desire to hear from you and they have an appetite for your word. And God, we know that your word is nourishment. It is everything that we need in our life to live for you and to, as was mentioned earlier in preaching, to build up, I think it was yesterday, to build up ourselves in the most holy faith. And so God, we want to thank you for the Bible. And once more, we want to acknowledge our dependence upon the working of your blessed Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd receive glory from this, glory through your church as your church acts upon your word. And we do thank you again for the great privilege to hold this Bible, to open it and look into it together. And we need you to speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless. You may be seated. Yeah, that's quite a line, isn't it? It is said of this Ezra that the king granted him all his requests. But can I have your attention? We're not praising the king. Everybody with me here? We're not praising the king because this was according to the hand of the Lord his God. upon him. We're going to praise God for this and not the King Artaxerxes. I think it'd be very helpful if we just kind of get an introduction to the man Ezra himself. And we can do this quickly and simply. It's right here in the very first five verses about Ezra and in the area here. Because we understand that Ezra is from a privileged lineage. So I mentioned that not everybody in this room would necessarily get excited. Wow, I didn't know Ezra was a direct descendant from Aaron. And so I know that I don't feel any enthusiasm building about that. But it is important to understand, if we're going to know the man that he is of this very privileged lineage. And the thought of that would cause some people to say perhaps immediately, well, then Ezra and I don't really have anything in common. And there may be some of you that because of your life and your background, and maybe you weren't raised in a Christian home like my wife and I both had the privilege of having, and Brother Johnson shared about his home, and maybe yours was similar to that, or maybe even more difficult than that. And so you look at yourself and say, I don't have that kind of heritage. I mean, my name is Samuel Stinnett Davison, and Samuel Stinnett Davison the first one, was a Baptist preacher in England. And the second one was a Baptist preacher when he hit the shores here, and they continued to preach all of their days. Now, they got a little sideways on some of the doctrinal issues, but they were preachers. And the name Samuel Stinnett came from a Baptist preacher at the end of the 18th century and beginning of the 19th century, who was a songwriter and a poet and a known preacher in England. In fact, Samuel Stinnett wrote On Jordan's Stormy Banks, I Stand. I think we sang that here Sunday, or that was last week or this year sometime. I don't know when we sang it. But anyway, he wrote that song and many other songs that were sung for years and years in England. So that's kind of my heritage, my background. My mother's probably the best Christian I've ever known. My dad was a man that loved the Lord and led his home. And I have so much to be thankful for. And maybe you're not that way. But I want to remind you of something. That the day that you got saved, you became a privileged person. Because being born again as a new creation in Christ Jesus, God is your father. And God is your father. I'm thankful for my dad. But had my dad denied the faith or died before I ever got to see him raise his family, should that have happened, I would not, as a believer in Christ, need to go through this life without the help, guidance, and influence of the Father, because Jesus taught us very simply to pray. When you begin, start like this: Our Father, which art in heaven. And people that have trouble praying for a few minutes or more ought to just camp there a while. That'll give you some reason. Do you realize what you just did? By reason of faith in Jesus Christ, you call the Eternal One your own Father. And He calls you His child. So don't talk to me about not having a privileged lineage here. Because God is my Father. Book of Hebrews, Jesus is my brother. The Holy Spirit dwells within. Hey, if you got low self-esteem, you ought to start feeling pretty good about yourself if you're saved. Somebody say amen, friend. We are a blessed and privileged people, and who we really are can't be determined by our circumstances down here and the kind of house we lived in or the kind of poverty we may have come from or the kind of sinful background that may have been in some of the family members. Who we are now in Jesus Christ, I wouldn't trade places with Aaron for anything. Amen. I'm not mad about it. I'm just saying, man, we are blessed people. Amen. And so he was from a privileged lineage. And the second thing you notice about Ezra is that he was a scribe and a priest. Now, as a scribe, he would be one that was responsible for the copying of the Word of God. He would have been one of them. And as a priest, he would have been the one that did service to the Lord on behalf of people. And so this is a man in the ministry. This is a man that would have responsibility in copying the Word of God. And if we understand anything, it's not like a man or a scribe sat down with the scripture or with the law or with the scrolls that they had and sat down mindlessly and just copied. As a matter of fact, they were very tedious about making sure that everything was right. And they were very diligent and very disciplined about this. Not only that, they were not only responsible to copy it, but to understand it. Because it would have been the scribes and priests that would write the Sabbath lessons, if you will, and that would help people understand the law of God and interpret properly. And so they had to be men that knew how to exegete the scripture. These scribes were. They had to not only know what these words were and how to put them on another piece of paper, they had to be able to teach them and to understand them. And so it was a very important responsibility. But one other thing is said in verse number 6 about Ezra that I think is interesting. He was a ready scribe. Now what does that mean, a ready scribe? Now I don't have time for a long explanation or illustration, but I've got a nephew that is an incredible mathematician. He lives in London, works for the Raytheon Corporation. They do all kinds of classified work for our government and governments, and I don't even know what he does. He can't tell us what he does. I say to Chuck, what are you doing now? Oh, about the same thing it was 2 years ago. Well, what were you doing 2 years ago, Chuck? He said, pretty much the same thing I'm doing right now. And that's all he'll tell us because of the nature of his work, you know. And Chuck is a brilliant mathematician. And he was in our church a while in Stillwater at Oklahoma State University. He got one of his degrees, a master's degree in mathematics of some sort, there at Oklahoma State University. And when he did his dissertation, it's in a hardback book form. And I remember on a Sunday night, he brought that thing to church with him. And after church, we were standing around talking. In fact, he came to our house and Chuck handed me this book. And he said to me, Uncle Sam, now my name is Sam, I am his uncle. Don't make fun of that, please. It's very sensitive about it. But anyway, he came up to me and he said, Uncle Sam, I want you to see my dissertation. And he pointed out some things that professors had written or inserts that they had put about the quality of his work. And, you know, they had some really good things to say. He said, I just want you to look at it and see what you think. I opened the book. It might as well have been written in Chinese. It's one formula after another, after another, after another, after another. And I thumbed through it and I looked at it having no clue in this world what I'm looking at. And I said, Chuck, I'll be honest with you, I've never seen anything like this, which is very true. I'd never seen anything like it. And I haven't since. And he said, do you like it? I said, it's amazing. And to me, that makes sense is amazing because I'm not a mathematician. I'm over here if I made $100 trying to figure out my tithe. And Chuck's over here and he's with these high mathematical problems and he's smiling and just whizzing through the thing. So he's a ready mathematician and I ain't no mathematician at all. And if you want to know what a ready scribe was, then you have a guy that in his realm of work is a Chuck. In other words, ready means it flows well. It comes easy. And he is able in this area, and he is gifted in that area. So here is our man Ezra, who is a direct descendant of Aaron, who is also a priest and a scribe, but on top of that, he excelled as a scribe. Is everybody with me here? He excelled. He was a ready scribe. And the Bible says about this very same Ezra that the king granted him all his request according to the good hand of the Lord that was upon him. Now, just to make it brief, Ezra was designated by God to be the man to lead this second expedition of Jews back from captivity and back to Jerusalem. And so he couldn't just do that. He wasn't the kind that would go to the king of Persia. And by the way, the Persians, of course, were also over Jerusalem and all of Judea. I mean, they had this vast empire. And so he wasn't going to say to the king, I don't need your permission. God called me. Ain't no man telling me I can or can't. He understood the process because he knew that through the process, you would have to have permits and permissions. There would be checkpoints along this 4-month journey back to Jerusalem. There would normally be tolls and taxation that you would have to pay depending on the goods that you were carrying. Come on, we understand what that's about. And so they would have to go through all of that. So in order for him to do this and accomplish what he meant to do, then he had to have permission from the king. And so what we don't have in Ezra chapter 7 is a list of his requests. We don't have that. But we do have a list of what the king granted. So we just know from our verse that whatever the king granted, that's what Ezra requested. Is everybody with me here? Okay, so I don't want anybody to get lost in this thing, because there's no list that says, and he asked for this, and he asked for this, and he asked for this. But there is a list that says, and the king granted this, and the king granted this, and the king granted this. And since the Bible says clearly that the king granted him all his requests, then we know that what he granted is what the man had requested. All right? So let me just kind of give you an overview of verse number 13, where he made this decree. Verse 13 through 26. We're not going to read it all. It's divided up into simple parts. All right? It's very clear. First of all, he said, you can take all the Jews that want to go back to Jerusalem with you. You can take all those Jews, now watch, and the law of your God in your hand and go back to Jerusalem. Now somebody said, I don't get what's the big deal about that. Well, I didn't either for a while. But upon consideration of it, I realized that is a big deal. Because the king meant for him, now watch this, to take all the Jews that were willing to go. He couldn't coerce anybody, but all the Jews that were willing to go back to Jerusalem. And he took some real chief people, as we found out. And so to take all of these, now watch, and the law of God in your hand to go back to Jerusalem and practice the law of your God. Now that's amazing. You know why? I'll tell you why. If you know anything about the law of the Medes and the Persians, then you know that once the Medes and the Persians establish a law, even the king himself can't go back on it. I mean, it's done. Everybody with me here? It's in concrete. Now, what do you think is the likelihood of the law of the Medes and the Persians and the law of God that he said they could practice? What do you think is the likelihood that they would always be compatible? Let me put it another way. What do you think is the likelihood that to obey the law of God might put you in opposition to the law of the Medes and the Persians? Yeah, they would butt heads along the way. But here's Artaxerxes, the king, being stirred by God himself, and he says, you can take the law of your God and go back to Jerusalem and do what the law of God, your God says. So when they did what the law of God would say, that was contrary to the law of the Medes and Persians, they had the authority of the king that can't go back, that they can now obey God. That king's backing himself into quite a corner, isn't he? But he did it, and God did it for his own glory back in Jerusalem. Okay, well, that didn't go over so great, but it's there, and it really gets gooder. All right, now watch this. In verse 15 through 17, here's what the king Artaxerxes granted him. Now watch. You can go in my province and raise all the money that you can raise from the Jews and from my province and take it back to be used in Jerusalem. Okay, well, you're not overwhelmed by that one either. But let me ask you this. Are we mindful that wherever the Jews are found in the world and under almost any conditions, it seems like, they always manage somehow to come out on the end of prosperity? And financial success. That's just kind of a characteristic that they have. So now hold on just a second. They've been in captivity for 130 years. They've been in Babylon and Persia 130 years. That never went back to Jerusalem. So there's a significant number of Jews. And by this time, don't you think they didn't? They knew how to prosper. That's why many of them didn't return with Zerubbabel to begin with, because they'd already domesticated in the Babylon system and they were prosperous and had prosperity and success there. Why would we go back to a city that's lying in absolute ruin and go through all that struggle? And if they didn't have a heart for God, they wouldn't at all. And so don't you know that they were ingrained in the economic situation of their nation? And here's what the king says. You can go to all the Jews, gather up all the money you can in all of my province, he says, and then you can take it back to Jerusalem. And if you take more than you actually need, then just spend it somehow on the worship of your God. That's in verse 15 through 17. Take all the money you can collect. Now, this stuff resonates with preachers. I mean, this stuff really gets a hold of you, you know. Just go get all the money you can. And then he said to him, now, another thing, when you go back, you're going to need vessels to worship your God in the house of God and to beautify the house of God. Hold it. Remember what happened when Nebuchadnezzar took, Israelites into captivity, took all the precious vessels out of the house of God, gold, silver, brass, the whole business. They took jewels, treasures, everything. They took it back. Now, some had returned, but not all had returned. And so he said, now you gather up all the vessels and all the gold and the silver vessels for the house of God. Now listen to this. You gather them all up and you can take them all back with you. And if you see it's not going to be enough, then you take this letter to the king's treasure house and just show it to the guy and go into the king's treasure house and get what you need. Amen. Told you, this is good stuff. Now, here's another thing he said. When you get back there, whatever you need in the way of meal, grain, everything that you're going to need to worship God, whatever you find out you don't have when you get there, show this letter to my boys. They'll get it for you. Now, this is really happening. And then he said another thing. When you go back, this would be about verse number 24, there won't be any toll to pay. There won't be any taxes. There'll be no duty tax. And all the customs charges will be waived so that you won't pay tax on the money that you're taking. So everybody listen, all the silver and the gold and the money out of my province and all the vessels that you take, there will be no taxation. You show them this letter from the king and nobody will charge you any toll. You are going back duty free and no tolls to pay. Yeah. You know, and then there's one more thing, verse 25 and 26. When you get there, if anybody gives you a hard time, report it. We'll make them wish they hadn't. Basically, just reduce it down to that. If I go to preaching, I'll get all excited about that, and there's no need in spending a lot more time on it. Now, I have this strange imagination, and I imagine after Ezra wrote this letter and he discharged it to, Artaxerxes wrote this letter and he discharged it to Ezra, and the day comes to an end, I imagine Ezra going home. And his wife said, "Hi, honey, how was your day today?" "Well, it was a good day, I guess." "What do you mean it was a good day, I guess? What'd you do?" "Well, you know that Ezra guy, the Jews, you know, he's one of the leaders of the Jews." "Oh, yeah, we know about him." "All right, well, he's going back to Jerusalem. And basically I told him that he could take all the Jews that want to go back and leave and go with him." "Well, what's wrong with that?" "Well, nothing." "Well, then I don't see why you're troubled by it. What else did you say he could do?" "Well, I told him that he could go through all my province and gather up all the money from the Jews that he could gather up. And even if he has too much, he can still take it to Jerusalem and use it for the worship of his God, however he decides to do that." "You did what?" "Well, I told him he could go gather up all the money, honey." "Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but I've been reading the paper here lately, and the Jews, they're major stockholders in this and that, and they have a lot to do with the economy of this country, and you told him he could just go gather up all the money from the Jews. Do you understand? If we have a little hiccup in our own economy and that Jewish money is back in Jerusalem, it's not going to help us any. I mean, what were you thinking about?" "Yeah, I was just wondering that myself. But it's too late now." "Well, what else? I know how wives operate. What else did you do?" "Well, I told him that my guys back there would give him everything." "Well, how do you know the condition back there? Maybe they're not in any shape to give him everything they asked for. It's like you're giving him a blank check back there. What is wrong with you? I suppose the next thing you know, you'd open up the king's treasure house and let him have stuff out of there." "Yeah, well, since you brought it up, yeah, that's what I did. I did that too. And I suppose you're not charging any taxes either." "Yeah, I forgot about that one. I'm not charging any taxes." "And I can just see, what were you thinking?" "Well, you know what just happened." Now, we know what happened, don't we? We know what happened. The Almighty God is involved in this thing, and he is stirring up this king, and the king is like an instrument. No, this is real, and this is also heartening. It is very real that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and God is at work here on behalf of his people and for his own glory back in Jerusalem. And everything that Ezra requested it was given to him of the king according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. There it is. Is that all, Brother Sam? Well, not quite. See, this didn't just happen to Ezra because God said, got to find somebody, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, Ezra. Now, there's something we read about Ezra that is very significant in the whole big picture. And it's in verse 10. You saw it. Preachers in this room have preached on it. Look in verse number 10. Sunday school teachers have surely used this. But the familiarity maybe with some isn't going to stop me from having a good time with verse number 10 because it is key to Ezra being used of God. Now watch this. For Ezra, and I got this word circled in red in my Bible. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Now let's just stop right there. There was preparation in Ezra's heart. Watch. That didn't happen that day he woke up, but he had prepared his heart. And if you study the tense of this thing, then you understand that this is a resolve that was made in Ezra's life, not just here lately, not just a couple of days ago, not on that particular morning, but watch this, please. It had become a way of life with him. It was sort of like Daniel when he determined that he was not going to eat the king's meat. That wasn't something that Daniel determined. It was already in his heart to honor God before he ever got to Babylon. This is a way of life with the man. And the preparation of his heart was a way of life with him. And that's what the implication is, or the indication is here in verse number 10. Watch this. That Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In other words, Ezra is not going to enter into the issues of life without having sought God and seeking the Word of God. I just remind you that God has magnified His Word above all His name. So when you are serious to seek the Word of God, you are seeking God. I said, when you are serious to investigate and seek the Word of God about the issues of life and the decisions that you have to make in life and the choices that you make in life, when you are seeking diligently the Word of God, you are seeking God who breathed these very words and magnified them above even His name. I've thought on that a lot, and I'm not sure I understand that yet, but that's what God said. So that's how it is. And, okay, now here's the thing. So if Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, then that means he wasn't seeking the popular opinion of the Jews in captivity. He didn't seek them. Let's send out a poll. What do you think I should take back to Jerusalem? Or do you think it's even worth going? He didn't take opinion polls. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. And he understood that though Jerusalem had lain in ruin for many years now, even decade after decade by now, even though the city was still not occupied and functional just because the house of God had been built up, he understood that God was not through with Jerusalem. He understood from the Word of God that God has a fulfillment or a purpose to fulfill upon the city of Jerusalem. And by his understanding in the Word of God, he understands that Jerusalem is still very much in their future, and that God is not done with His people, and he knew that from his understanding of the law of God. See, because he had access to the writings of the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, who all spoke about the future of Jerusalem. So he knew God's not done there, and God wants me to be there, and he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and therefore he understood that all I have to do is find out what God wants. All I have to do is know what God says. All I have to do is seek the law of the Lord. I don't have to seek conventional wisdom. I don't have to seek the opinion polls. I don't have to seek the elders of the land. I just need to seek God and see what he says. I'm going to ask you a question. Who in here can't do that? Well, Ezra was a special man. You said so yourself. Right. And in Christ Jesus, who are you? And I'm asking, who can't do that? How old are you, Samuel? How old are you? 10 years old. Can you read? Well, come here, Samuel. I love that name. So here's old Samuel. And so, Samuel, now look, you're 10 years old, and one day, I don't know when, maybe 14, 15, 16 years old, one day you really need to start reading this Bible and find out what God says about your life and God's purposes and His will and what you're expected of you in relation to your parents and in relation to boys and girls that might be in your neighborhood or area that don't know Jesus, but not yet. 10 years old, not yet. Can you read then? I'm just kidding. Hey, if you can read, there's nothing in the world to keep you from seeking the law of the Lord for your own life. Nothing. 10 years old. Amen. 10 years old. In fact, if you're not doing it already, which I have a suspicion he might already have an interest in this book, but if you're not already, you don't need to wait another day. You've been saved, Samuel. Trusted Jesus, your Savior. Nothing in the world keeping this young man from seeking the law of the Lord in his life. Not a thing. Not a thing. Yep. I remember going to school and I had two older brothers. One of them was a three-sport letterman and a straight-A student honor society and all of that kind of business, my oldest brother. And the other one just hung on and was in trouble all the time. Then eight years after my youngest brother, I came along, and I went down to see the principal quite a bit. I was in there, and every time I'd walk in, he would look at me and say, "Oh, my. My oldest brother's Lyle. Why couldn't you be like Lyle? My younger brother, Benny, why did you have to be like Benny? Oh, no." Again, and this went on for years till finally my last problem I had with him, he said, "Sam, I don't have time to deal with you. You have your dad in here with you at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning." And I said, "I don't think he can come." He said, "I know your dad. He'll be here." And that was my last visit to him. I'm telling you, oh yeah, I just said. So I wasn't a very bright kid, didn't believe in homework. I'm not proud of that. I just didn't do it. I wasn't made to do it. And so I didn't just get by. I know I had teachers that said, "Keep the kid moving. We don't want him coming back here all the time." And so they moved me right on through. I'm serious. I had one year, I had two shop classes, a gym class, FFA, and then I had two real classes. I had one study hall. I forgot about that. So I had one real class. Now, look, I don't recommend that. I'm not proud of that. That's just how it happened at that particular time. I wasn't a bright kid. But I'm going to tell you, you may have young people in this room. They may not make straight A's. They may not be on the Honor Society. They may not have the capacity to make every honor society. They may do the best they can and come up with B's and C's and get through school. But there's not a kid in this room that can read but what they can begin in their life to seek the law of the Lord and make that a way of life. None of you are exempt. There are none of you that are exempt from that. You can do that. Ezra was a lucky man. Luck had nothing to do with it. Yeah, but he was a privileged man. You said so yourself. And you and I are privileged people. Don't forget who our Father is. Somebody help me, please. And don't forget we have access to our Father through our High Priest, Jesus Christ. And don't forget the Holy Spirit is within us. And unlike Ezra, we have the whole revelation of God right here to hold in our hand. And we have explicit instruction on dealing with the issues of life. And there's not a reason in the world for anybody in this room not to seek the law of the Lord. That's what Ezra did. And you can read there in verse 10 what was next. And he did it. He did it. In other words, as he's seeking the law of the Lord and he saw what God said and he wasn't doing what God said, then he did. And if he's seeking the law of the Lord, now watch this. This isn't over anybody's head. If you're seeking the law of the Lord and you see that the law of God says you shouldn't do that, then he didn't. It's that simple. And you never get to a point in your life where the Word of God won't shed light on the issues of your life. You won't. And when God speaks to your heart and he says, this doesn't belong in your life, then instead of justifying yourself or acting like you didn't see it and moving on with your day, deal with it before God. And when God says, this should not be in your life, then act upon it. And this should be in your life, then act upon it. Come on, this is how Ezra did it. When God showed him in the process of seeking the law that he should not do something, he didn't. And that he should, he did it. He just obeyed God. My favorite hymn is Trust and Obey. There's no other way. Trust and obey. And you never get to a point that's not a reality. 2010, I stepped aside from the pastorate in May of 2010. Church sent us on, among other things, they just treated us ridiculous. And among many other things, sent us to Hawaii. My wife always wanted to go to Hawaii. And I never took her. I was going to give you this big fancy deal here, but the bottom line is I just never took her. So they gave her, the night of our departure, they gave her the tickets and the package to go to Hawaii and said, you can take whoever you want to with you. And at the last moment, she asked me to go with her. Yeah. So, and we had a great time. And we'd been married at that time like 43 years, and I said, you know, that was so good. I think everybody ought to go about every 43 years. So that's how I'm making plans to go again. But anyway, and so that trip, and then, you know, during the summer I started traveling. She's with me. And we found ourselves being together more than, you know, in bigger chunks. I mean, being together more than we've ever been together in our whole married life. And through that first year, I mean, as that all started, it was wonderful. I mean, it was just wonderful for a while. Well, I'm just being honest about it. I mean, it took some adjustment on her part, and it took some adjustment on my part. And after about a year, I'm sitting reading my Bible one morning, and I'm at a time where I'm going to be just gun barrel, real transparent with you. Everything she did irritated me. Now, we weren't fussing and fighting and yelling. We don't have that kind of relationship. It wasn't that. But just she irritated me. I like to get there early. She thinks if it starts at 7, you're there at 7 o'clock as all the hands are lined up. She just believes that's totally good. Well, me, if you're not 10 minutes, 15 minutes early, you're late. And I'm just that way. And so she was pushing that issue, and so it just grated me. She's not a morning person. She smiles the first time about 11 o'clock in the morning, you know. And I'm up early in the morning, and I'm whistling and singing. I can be up and be whistling and singing in 15 seconds. I mean, I just like it. Got the coffee pot going. Gonna go read my Bible. Hey, life is good. I'm loving every minute of it. And not her. She's not a morning person. Now we're traveling together, you know, and all of this kind of business. So she wants to stay up late at night. She has sleeping issues anyway. And oh, man. And then some of the questions she asked, and, you know, everything she did was just irritating the fire out of me. And so I'd had this on my mind. This particular morning, after about a year, we're at home for a few days, and I'm reading my Bible early in the morning. Aren't we something? But I was reading my Bible, and I just read through Genesis, and just read through. So guess where I am? Well, I read for an hour, so, you know, I can cover quite a chunk. And so Ephesians was there, and I came to Ephesians, and I came to Ephesians 5, and I'm reading it. I know what's in Ephesians 5. She and I do couples retreats. I've done marriage seminars. I've counseled for years for premarital counseling. I know what Ephesians 5 says. So I'm reading through it, and I get to chapter 6 and start reading. It's like the Holy Spirit of God says, you're not done there. And I know. I mean, I'm not weird. I don't see lights and hear voices or anything, but the Holy Spirit dwells within us. He knows how to get our attention. And he said, you need to go back. I went back and guessed the verse that I camped on. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. God showed me. Here's the problem and why she's irritating you. It's you. Love is kind, long-suffering, come on, you know, patient, gracious, approachable, and I was none of the above. You're the problem. And I sat there and looked at that, quite sure that this woman had major changes she needed to make if this was really going to work for us to be together this much. And God just convicted my heart, and I got down on my knees right there at the footstool of the place I was sitting and asked God to forgive me. And by the time she got up then and came in the room, I knew if I didn't deal with it right then. So I stood up and I went over and took her in my arms and I said, Sandra, I got right with God. Now I want to get right with you. She said, well, what's the matter? I said, everything you do has just been irritating the fire out of me. She said, no kidding. You know. So she already had a clue, you know. And I said, Sandra, yeah, I mean, I know I've been awful. I know I have. And I do love you, but I haven't been showing love to you. It's just been an emotion or something. But I haven't been showing you what love is. And if God will help me, I'm gonna show you that I love you. And I want you to forgive me. We prayed together. And that woman changed just like that. I mean, no, actually she didn't. You know who? Come on. My outlook, my attitude, everything changed. Now, am I saying we've never had a tense moment since then? I'm not saying that. I mean, I'm realistic enough to know that you would know that. But I'm just saying we haven't been close to where we were during that time, or I haven't been. And you know what it is? Well, it's my business to read the Bible every day. And not looking for a sermon. I'm not looking for more sermons and messages and stuff. Just read the Bible because God needs to speak to my heart. And I have a strong suspicion you're not that much different than me. And if I'm just reading the Bible and God says, son, I'm putting a spotlight on what the problem is, and the problem is you, and you can either read this and admit that it's so and go on and be what you are, or you can get right. And I chose to act upon what the Word of God says. It's that simple. When God speaks to your heart, don't act like He's not talking to you. And when God deals with your heart, don't act, justify it, and blame it on family heritage. Here we go again. I'm Irish. You see, I'm Irish. That's why. I don't care if you're Siberian. It doesn't really matter where you're from. If you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, then He is going to shape you and conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. God already predestinated and determined to do that when He saved us. And when He shows you in His Word, here's what I expect, then don't act like He doesn't mean for you to act upon it. And if it's something that's supposed to be implemented into the life, then don't wait, implement it into your life. And if it's something that needs to be excluded from your life, don't justify it, confess it, and get it out of your life. Ezra wasn't lucky. That's just how his life was. Seek the law of God and do it. And he had a desire, you saw the rest of the verse, to teach others also. Look at me just a second. I'm convinced of this. When you and I are serious about the Word of God, and we seek the Word of God, and if we're seriously seeking the Word of God, watch now, then we act upon what God's Word says, the results of seeking and obeying God are going to so change, affect, and bless our life, it almost hurts if you're not helping somebody else understand the same thing. And people that never want to mentor, never want to invest in anybody else, never want to teach, never want to take boys and girls and try to be a help and an influence in their life and help them understand the Word of God, let the opportunity in bus ministry and teaching and children's ministry or adult ministry or teen ministry or what is, let those opportunities pass by with no interest in investing in somebody else. I think it makes a huge statement about their life. They haven't really yet experienced the overwhelming blessing of seeking God, acting upon His Word, and living with the positive results of that. Because if you taste it, you want to help somebody else. It is. And that's exactly where Ezra was. No, I mean, look, I don't want to miss it or misconstrue anything. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Hold on just a second. Well, it was his job. You said yourself, he's a priest and a scribe. It was his job. Right. Do you know the difference between somebody that it's their job to teach or preach and somebody that must because it's in their soul and in their heart? Can you tell the difference between the two? I dare say you can. That's where he was. That's why he's mentioned and not others. Others may have done it as a job preacher. Ezra did it because he tasted and experienced what comes when you seek the law of God and act upon his word and desire that somebody else get it. Yep, that's where he was. So that's our man Ezra. Oh, having done that, now, in understanding verse 10, are you shocked that when he went to Artaxerxes, that God caused him to get everything he asked and more? He asked for vessels. He never asked to get in the king's treasure house. He asked for money. He never asked for more money than he could spend. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And everything he asked, God gave it to him and more. Are you surprised? Look at me. No frivolous requests. No requests for Ezra. There was no request. There's no personal request here. It all had to do with the work of God. So here's the conclusion. Ezra's devotion to God's word shaped his devotion for God's work, which shaped the nature of his requests, which gave him favor with God and man. Now that's the process. His devotion to God's word affected his devotion to the work of God back in Jerusalem. And that devotion then shaped the nature of his requests so that it wasn't a bunch of silly, frivolous, selfish things that he wanted God to do for him. What he asked God to do was for God's own glory. And when you and I line up with the purposes of God like that, we may expect to get what we ask and more. Yep. I believe that with all my soul. Those dormitories I were telling you about, I fully believe we're going to build them. I just believe we are. With cash. How's that? I don't know. But I know this. We don't have any boy in mind for new dormitories. Except the ones named Samuel. We do treat them a little better. But we don't have any particular family in mind. We're not trying to get anybody's name on anything or honor anybody. It's simply to have functional buildings to prepare young men to get out and do the work of the gospel and preach and have an environment that's conducive to their study while they are at Heartland Baptist Bible College. That's all we're trying to do for the glory of God. So I believe we're going to build them. But that's just one item. It's not the only thing I'm asking God for. How about you? Well, I've asked God for so many things. Have they been driven by your passion for his work? And that was born out of your desire to know his word and seek his word. And when we line up with the thinking and the life of Ezra, I believe God is more than willing to show himself strong. I just read it again the other day. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to find somebody whose heart is right in this matter so he can show what kind of God he is. Why not us? Why not us? Father, we pray now your blessings upon your people, thanking you for this time in the Word. And we pray, Father, that you would get glory to yourself through this invitation time and through the conclusion of this specially called conference. In Jesus' name, amen.